right. Thank you, sir. So let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. If you will, we'll start in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 9. Galatians 5, 9. All right. All right, let me get this. Galatians 5, there we go. This will be like a launching off point. But everything we've seen, and, been some interesting feedback from some of our online presence about Calvinism. One guy gave me this long tongue whipping after the last one. I was so mean-spirited and so lacked such charity. And at the end, I just wrote, my response to him was, "Oh, nuts." That was my, I stole that from Dr. Ruckman. So I didn't know what to say. I just said, "Oh, boogers," you know. But anyway, but everything we've seen, and his point was, you're not going to convert any Calvinists. And that was never my intention. My intention has been really just for you. I mean, and for the folks watching at home, that's like an added benefit, right? Especially our folks that are in our church, that's a blessing that we could do this. But I am not looking to, you know, turn over the world out there, but to insulate you, to give you an answer, because you're our priority and you're our mission field and you're our church. So I really want you to get it. And if you're watching at home or you're not from our church, I hope you get something out of it too. But I was never trying to convert anybody out of any ism or any thought, but to give you an answer. And everything we've seen about Calvinism, I just want to remind you that it's Calvinism, not Jesusism or Bibleism, but Calvinism, has been just a corruption of a Bible truth. It's been a truth of the Bible. Heresy is not usually God is a flying spaghetti monster, right? That's what the atheists say. Like, that's so outlandish and so ridiculous, it's not worth the time to think about it. But heresy is usually something with a little bit of truth in it, with a little bit of junk mixed in to make it corrupt. And if you look at Galatians 5, 9, that's exactly what happens in the churches at Galatia. In Galatians 5, 9, he's talking to these churches and he's saying, listen, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? The churches of Galatia, they had been exposed to the gospel. Most and many of them were saved the Bible way, but these religious people came in and just mixed in some distortions of the truth and resulted in a lot of error. And false doctrine is likened to leaven that affects everything else about this book. If you do any baking, right, you put a little yeast in there and it causes things to rise. It infects and affects the rest of the meal. And these little things we've talked about that Calvin has introduced into so-called Christianity have affected Christianity for the worse. It's kind of infected and affected it. And the leaven right there in Galatians 5 that's alluded to, it's not a repudiation of Christ. It's not somebody rejecting Christ. It's not somebody saying Christ didn't exist and Christ's not the Savior. It's just a bunch of people adding man's ideas to the gospel and adding man's corrupting thoughts to the gospel. And you get leaven. You get corruption. And the corrupting leaven of Calvin might seem very Christian to some people. It might seem like this is the bastion of orthodoxy. These are people standing for the faith. But what Calvinism does is it adds a man's ideas to the gospel. It adds the ideas of Calvin predominantly and many others like him and with him and after him, and has corrupted things. Take what we've looked at so far, right? The depravity of man is a Bible doctrine. Guess what? The Bible basically says in your flesh, you stink. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's a Bible doctrine. But Calvin's total inability is wrong. It's a perversion of the Bible doctrine. The doctrine of election is in the Bible. God made choices. He chose a nation, Israel. He chose a Savior, Jesus Christ. But this idea of unconditional election is twisted. It's perverse. It's ungodly leaven, right? We know Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins, but Calvin introduces this idea of limited atonement that blasphemes the Bible so much that many Calvinists run away from this. Many Calvinists want to say, oh, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I don't. Because it's so far, bless you, from the Bible. And the Lord saves us by grace, amen?
Amen.
But the Reformer adds the word irresistible grace to grace, which isn't grace at all, right? It's just totally corrupted. And then the last petal of the tulip stands for perseverance of the saints. And this last tenet of Calvinism might sound like the Bible doctrine of eternal security. And sometimes Christians will be like, well, I believe the last point. I'm going to show you we can't really believe any point. And the reason why this is such a dangerous, difficult, scary thing is it's a very ambiguous term that leaves even the Calvinist wondering if he's truly saved. So we're going to dive into it a little bit here, right? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at a couple of books to the right. Philippians 1, all right? Philippians 1. So, what does the Calvinist mean when he says the perseverance of the saints? Let me just read you one of these authors. Here's how they describe it. The doctrine declares that once God has begun the work of salvation in any person, he will persevere therein and never let any of his own be lost. Now, you know what? That's not bad. That's not bad. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if we stopped right there, if the Calvinist stopped right there, we might be able to agree on this one petal. But they don't stop there. And that's not what they mean. Another Calvinist writer. This doctrine teaches that those who truly have come to saving faith in Christ will persevere in the faith. That sounds really good, but what exactly does that mean? Let's listen to another guy. Let's just peel back the tulip, all right? First of all, there are no verses that ever say God's saints persevere. There are none in the Bible. Right, you say, no, no, look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'll show you. The word is never used, persevere. The only time the Lord uses the word persevere, or any form of the word persevere, he's talking about prayer in Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So God does not talk about his people persevering to get to be saved. That idea is foreign from the Bible. It talks about the admonition to keep praying. It says perseverance in prayer. Colossians says continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. But listen to what this Calvinist writer said. Then you start getting a picture of what they mean by this. Quote, the new life bestowed by irresistible grace is lived out the rest of the regenerate person's life. Now we're starting to see what these reformers really mean. One more quote here. They whom God has regenerated by the Holy Spirit and effectually called, remember that word effectual, to a state of grace will persevere in progressive sanctification. Meaning, the proof that you're really one of the elect is your continued holiness. That you will keep getting, that you'll keep with it. The evidence of your election, the evidence that you're really part of this group is that you'll never fall away from the faith. You'll never backslide. You'll never step away. You'll never fall into this deep sin. Now, you see why it gets a little slippery? Because how far is falling away and how bad is bad? So it puts the Calvinist in a very strange spot, which we'll talk about later. But let's look at some of the verses. There are no verses that say that in Paul's writings to the church. But here are the verses they like to pull out and play around with. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at a few here. And this, I think, will be instructive because this, when we circle back at the end of this, we'll get to look at what the Bible says about the security of the believer, which is a Bible doctrine. The Christian, if you're saved today, you are secure in Christ. You are sealed to the day of redemption, right? There's no losing that salvation because it wasn't yours to lose, right? But the Calvinist kind of takes that and twists that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, take it from verse 24. Here's Paul's admonition to these Corinthians, and he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now that's a challenge to a Christian. To run your race, to keep on keeping on, to keep this flesh under control. But when Calvin read that verse, this is what he said, quote, "Paul says, what they attain so far is nothing unless they keep steadily on." Right? They're saying your salvation is dependent on whether you persevere. But this verse is not talking about your salvation. This verse is talking about obtaining a crown as a prize, not salvation as a gift, right? There was nothing you had to do to earn salvation or keep salvation. What if grandma showed up the next Christmas and said, "You haven't been very nice to me. Give me back what I gave you last year." He said, "But grandma, that was a gift." You had to maintain it. You had to persevere in it. No, if it's a gift, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. This verse is talking about the reward and the prize we're supposed to be pressing towards since we've been saved. Amen? And the error of the Calvinist is they always discount the judgment seat of Christ. Have you forgotten about the judgment seat of Christ? It's a forgotten doctrine. Pastor Mel used to say, it's a forgotten doctrine that the Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we did for our service to the Lord, not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell. That was decided the day we called on Jesus Christ, but to determine the degree of the reward we receive as we head off into eternity. Right? And there's tons of verses on that. We've taught on that. Stick around. You'll hear about it, I'm sure, in the coming weeks or months. But the lost, what are they promised? They're promised salvation by faith. The saved are promised rewards by works. You got to earn some things. You got to sacrifice some things. Salvation is a free gift. Amen?
Amen.
Rewards are earned for your service after salvation. Salvation is a present possession. Are you saved?
Amen.
Right? You have Jesus Christ or you don't. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have him? Oh, that's weak. You have him?
Amen.
I got him. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I got him. You either got him or you don't got him. It's not, you're not getting him. You have him or you don't have him. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Are you saved? How about you at home? Are you saved? Right? You got to have them or you don't have them. That's a present possession. Rewards are a future possibility. You don't have them yet. They're reserved in heaven for you, but you better finish strong if you want to keep everything that's been laid up for you there. Right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's another verse that gets twisted around a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, this is about Calvinism, but I think this is good to just sort out for our heads because we got to get this difference between earning rewards as a disciple and being given eternal life as a son. 1 Timothy 4:16, here's an admonition to a young pastor. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, because that's really what a pastor's main responsibility is, right? To make sure the doctrine of the church is preserved and preached properly. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And Calvin said of this verse, quote, "Their own salvation depends upon their serious and earnest devotion." Is that true? Is your salvation depend on your devotion? Because if it did, you'd be saved today, lost tomorrow, saved Saturday, lost, I don't know. You'd be up and down all over the place, right? Salvation, the word salvation is not always a reference to salvation from hell in the Bible. You got to get that. You got to read the context. Look just two chapters ahead, behind, in chapter 2. Look at 1 Timothy 2, look at verse 14. Here's the word saved, but it's not talking about saved from hell. It's not talking about saved from your sins. It's not talking about the saved that we say, or you saved. That's not the saved that this is about. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Right? That's not a verse about hell. That's a verse about a woman's role and a woman's fulfillment. The fact that that woman would still bring forth the Messiah, would still bring forth that seed, God was able to save her and spare her and still use her. And that's not talking about somebody getting born again. So you got to watch what the word saved is. Paul's telling Timothy there, Timothy, you got to watch your ministry. You're going to save some people's lives, save some people's walks, and save yourself if you keep yourself pure and take heed. Paul was very concerned about the purity of the ministry. He just said it before. I don't want to be a castaway. And he didn't want Timothy to be a castaway. So he said, hey, boy, you better keep on the straight and narrow. And that's what that's about. Let's look at the granddaddy of them all. Let's go to Matthew 24. Here's the big one. Here's the big one. Matthew 24, verse 13. And this is not just, you know, it's not just a Calvinist that adulterates this verse. This is twisted many a time. Anybody that tries to purport some type of endurance-based salvation or some type of keeping it salvation, this is a verse they go to. 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, that's a funny joke to say in a message to see if you make it to the end. But Calvin said of this verse, and I'm quoting Calvin here, quote, no man can be saved unless he strive lawfully to persevere to the end of his course. If you give up, if you fall out, you are not one of these. You are not truly saved. You're not in the elect. Now, what is Matthew 24 about? It's not about you. It's about the tribulation. In fact, if you look at 21, for then shall be great tribulation. That's what the whole context is. Look at 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Matthew 24, that chapter, is about the coming great tribulation. It's all about the future, folks. Don't get lost in Matthew 24, all right? Matthew 24 is about a future time. In Matthew, the audience in Matthew 24 is not elect sinners waiting to be saved. The audience is Jewish saints waiting for a kingdom. If you don't get that, you have a hard time. Stick around. When you get that division, the Bible unlocks for you. Like a real flower, not a lousy tulip, right? That's just a big thing. Go to Matthew 28. You want to say, what is that end then? Matthew 28. Let's look at the other time in Matthew that talks about that phrase, unto the end. Matthew, the last verse of Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 20. This is Jesus' last words to his disciples in the book of Matthew. And he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that end that Jesus Christ is referring to is the end of the tribulation, the end of this present evil world as we enter into the world to come. Not the end of your life, not the end of your course, but the end of this age when Jesus Christ would then bring in something new at the end of this world. He'd bring in the world to come, which is a very different world, the kingdom that was to come, right? Believers are preserved by God. That's the Lord's work. Peter says we're kept by the power of God, all right? Believers don't need to persevere. Words are very close, but God preserves us. We don't have to persevere to be saved. Because you know why? That would be your work. And if salvation depended on your work, that would be a very different gospel, wouldn't it? The God that gave it to you as a gift said he would keep you as part of that gift, right? Now, here's the irony, and I'll move into some Bible stuff in a second, but this is amazing irony. You know, a Calvinist, if you ever talk to a Calvinist, they create what's called a false dichotomy, a false dilemma. They say, if you're not a Calvinist, then you must be an Arminian, right? And that's what they always say. And the irony is, when it comes to this, Calvinists and Arminians think almost the same way. Arminians teach, errantly, conditional security. Arminians teach that you can lose it. Arminians teach that you must maintain your salvation and your standing with God with good works. And Calvinists teach that true believers will persevere, keep going, and do good works as evidence of their salvation. Isn't that ironic? They're very, very, very similar. And the crowd, the Calvinist crowd, that talks a lot about the doctrines of grace, puts an awfully unbiblical emphasis on works, right? They're all about grace, 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 but then after you get saved, it's all about works, works, works. It's very strange. So let's pivot now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1. What does the Bible then say about the security of the believer? You know, this is the perversion. What's the real thing look like? Right? This is more of a blessing than a reproof. But 2 Corinthians 1. Hopefully this will clear some things up for you. All right? And a lot of this is discipleship lesson 2, I think, right? He's eternal security, I think, is lesson 2. But we'll jump into here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, that's the key in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God says, if you're in Christ, you're sealed. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, like a down payment, like an earnest payment that he's coming back to purchase the whole possession. And the Spirit of God is the one who's doing the sealing. It's not your seal that you're putting on. It's the Spirit of God who's doing the sealing, which just reiterates what I just said. Preservation is God's work. Amen. It's not your work. It's not your effort. It's not your will. It's not you hanging on. I'll hang on to him. He'll hang on to me. But I got to hang on to him. No, there's no hanging on. You're a part of his body. Amen. Right? Imagine Jesus hanging on to his fingers. No, they're a part of his body. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And that, listen, that is unique to this time period we're living in. That is unique to the body of Christ. That is unique to the church age dispensation. So if you think we're just blowing smoke by talking about dispensations, that's how you understand the Bible. If you don't divide the Bible dispensationally, it becomes a hot mess and you can't figure stuff out. Ephesians 1:12, great verses. We should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? In whom ye also trusted. So he's pointing out the Ephesians there. After that ye heard the word of truth. Again, not when they were pre-selected in eternity past. After they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the seal comes from the Holy Spirit, and that seal happens when you believe the gospel after hearing God's word. See how plain the Bible is? You see how simple God made it? You hear the gospel, like this guy Joe at the nursing home, might have taken him 3 or 4 times. You know what? I'm glad they took their time with him. I'm glad nobody rushed him through a prayer. I'm glad they said, you know what? I'm going to water, and God will give the increase. And then God, this guy must have said, man, this makes a lot of sense. He called on the Lord. He came back in there on Wednesday. I said, I got saved, right? And he heard, he believed, and he got sealed. And if you look at chapter 4, how long does that seal last? You know it, but let's just look at it again. Ephesians 4:30, right? Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So that seal lasts unto, preparing you for, bringing you to the day when Jesus Christ comes to take you home. Spirit, soul, and body, right? When he comes to redeem. Think about it. They don't do this much anymore, but when people used to jar things, like you would jar a preserve, you'd seal it. When you jar a preserve, or you jar peaches or something like that, when you seal those things in there, nothing gets in and nothing gets out. So it could be a year later and you You break that seal. When you open those peaches, they are fresh because they have been preserved. They're not sweet because the peaches persevered in the jar. They're sweet because somebody preserved them in the jar. Right? Somebody outside sealed them in there and made them so sweet. But they didn't. They're not, we just got to make it. We just got to keep on, guys. Just don't give up. No, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a difference between being preserved and persevering. So we don't subscribe to any one of these pedals. They're all wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body, be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like those peaches, you're not preserving yourself. You can't. God's doing the preserving. He's praying for God to preserve these people, because God's the one that does the preserving. Look at Jude, the book of Jude, one chapter. Jude 1. Jude 1:1. All right, Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You know where you got to be? You got to be in Christ. Are you in Christ? If the Holy Spirit has put you in the body of Christ, you are preserved in Christ. You're kept. You're safe. The wicked one can't touch you. Now listen, even though believers don't all persevere in the faith, they are all preserved in Christ.
Amen.
I know the self-righteousness in you doesn't like that. But even though all believers don't persevere, there's believers that quit. There's believers that throw their Bible overboard. There's believers that say, to heck with it, and stop coming to church. Does that mean they somehow fell out of Christ or they never were part of the elect to begin with? No, it just means that in their earthly selves, they yielded to the flesh and they just gave up some stuff. But they are all preserved in Christ. Look at Colossians 1. I'll show you this. Colossians 1. It is possible believers don't continue in the faith. That doesn't mean they're lost. That just means they stopped walking in those things that they should believe. Colossians 1:23, he's talking about being presented unblameable. And notice those first few words that he says to these Colossians believers. He says, all these blessings about being unblameable and unreprovable, the end of verse 22, they'll come if ye continue in the faith. So it's possible that believers cannot continue in the faith. If not, why would Paul give the warning to keep going, to stay with the stuff, to keep walking the straight and narrow? Because believers can go sideways. And if you want to go to 1 Timothy, I'm not going to read all these verses, but I will show you in 1 Timothy at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 7 things a believer can do to go sideways with his faith. Not with his salvation, but with his faith, with his walk. I'm just going to call the verses out. I'm not going to flip to all of them and read all of them. But in 1 Timothy 1:6, it says you can swerve from the faith. You could be turned aside. You could be going the right way, and somebody knocks you off course. They didn't knock you out of Christ. They just knocked you off the way you should be living. Verse number 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 says you can make shipwreck of the faith. You could take your vessel and just bust it all over the place and take the doctrines you have and just make a mess of them. It's like you just rammed into the rocks and crashed out. Not in a good way. 1 Timothy 4:1, like you guys will later. 1 Timothy 4:1. You know what else you could do? It says you can depart from the faith. Didn't say you departed from Christ. It says you departed from the faith. You departed from the body of doctrine and the way of living that was delivered to you that a Christian should live in. You could depart from it. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8 says that somebody can deny the faith and be worse than an infidel. Now, an infidel is an unbeliever and a heretic. So this is somebody who's a believer who's living worse than they are. denying the faith, breaking a picture. Verse 12 says that you can cast off your first faith. You can kind of like throw this stuff overboard. You know how many born-again Christians have been sucked into cults because they never learned their Bible? Where do you think the Mormon church gets some of their big conversions from? They get it from people that know a little bit of Bible, they know Jesus saved them, they've never been taught, they never stuck their butt in the seat of a Bible-preaching church long enough to learn anything, so they're easy pickings. Well, that sounds good. 1 Timothy 6:10 says you can err from the faith. You can make mistakes. You can make errors. And 1 Timothy 6:21 says you can err concerning the faith. Folks, we've had people in our midst in recent years that we know were saved, that we shouldered up with, that we stood side by side with in street ministry, and they went sideways on some things. It happens. It happens. Because you still got that will, and you still got that flesh. And if you don't keep it under control, you have no idea how far it can take you in the wrong direction. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you that. You notice these are all things that are aimed at a pastor. Timothy is a pastor, and he's being told these things because from where a pastor stands sometimes, it's hard to know who's really saved or not. You know, some Christians' lives are on a mountaintop and everything's hunky-dory, and for the rest of us, there's problems, there's disappointments, there's deviations, there's mess. Amen. And he tells this pastor, hey, these Christians are going to go sideways. Not to excuse them so that the pastor doesn't become a fruit inspector and start determining, well, who's really saved? I don't know. You know who I know is really saved? Me. I know I'm really saved. I know I'm saved. I know where I was. I know when I was. I know who I called out to. I know why I called out to him. I know I'm saved. I think you are, but I don't know for sure. And it's not my job to inspect your fruit and keep making sure. Now, I should provoke you and show you some things and challenge you, but I'm not. My job is not to expose you and like be a Christian policeman here. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Amen. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And the Calvinist says, see, but that's about reigning. That's about rewards. That's not about salvation. That's not about going to heaven. Because the next verse says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You show up at the pearly gates, and you're in Christ, you know what he sees in you? He sees his son in you. And he can't deny himself because you're a part of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So folks, let's go look at some people. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh yeah, we'll do this, finish this up. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just hurry along here. 1 Timothy 1. Let's look at Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are some bad guys. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, 1 Timothy 1:20, I should say, says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus and Alexander did some kind of devilment, and Paul gave them over to Satan. Were they not saved? Were they lost? Well, let's think about this. The other time we find about somebody being delivered unto Satan is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a fornicating man in the Corinthian church who was also delivered unto Satan. We could talk about what that means. It means a church just removing their covering, removing their prayer, removing their fellowship, removing all those safeguards that you have against the enemy and just kind of leaving you out there and letting God use the devil to whip you to get you right. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that man who was fornicating is consequently restored. He wasn't saved, he was restored. That expression is used with a man that is restored. So that can't mean that Hymenaeus and Alexander were lost. It means they were going sideways, and Paul said, I'm pulling back the safeguards so you get a spanking and you get yourselves right again. Because why would I deliver a lost person unto Satan? They're already Satan's. Amen. He's already their father. But I could take a saved person, I could say, God's going to sick the dogs on you now. And he uses the devil like a dog, like a junkyard dog, to kind of give him a spanking. He's his hammer. He's his rod. He uses him sometimes to give people a whipping. Let's show you another guy, 2 Timothy chapter. I'll show you where I'm going with all this in a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's another guy. How about Demas? Demas was another guy that is used in very bad sermon illustrations. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul's in his prison at the end of his life, and he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." So we know the story. Demas forsook Paul, and he forsook the ministry because he loved the world too much. It happens. You know, he wasn't the only person to do that. John Mark did that. The author of the Gospel of Mark did that. In Acts chapter 13:13, we'll not turn there. John Mark deserts Paul and deserts the ministry and goes back. He didn't want to do it anymore. But you look at verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So even though he left near the end of his life, Paul calls John Mark profitable again. John Mark wasn't lost because he stepped away. And neither was Demas. He just made a wrong mistake. Now, the Calvinist might hear this, and he might claim, well, these figures were regenerate because they returned. You know, John Mark returned, and the guy in Corinthian church, he got right. Well, if that's true, what do you do with Lot? What do you do with Lot? You know, that guy in the Bible, you want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2? Let me show you some things about Lot. 2 Peter 2. I'm almost done. I hope I'm making a little bit of sense. 2 Peter 2. Some of you are thinking. That's good. I want you to think. 2 Peter 2. You know, Christianity, Bible Christianity, is a thinking faith. It's not a feeling faith. Now, you'll feel joy. You'll feel things that are powerful. But if you live by your emotions, you will be a lousy Christian for the rest of your life. You got to lay hold of facts. When you get those facts, then you build your faith. In 2 Peter chapter 2, let me show you what it says about old Lot. "And deliver just Lot." That doesn't mean just Lot like only Lot. That means justified Lot. Lot was saved in an Old Testament sense. He was justified with God. Verse 8 says he's a righteous man. It says he had a righteous soul. God calls Lot just. He calls him righteous. He says he has a righteous soul. Did Lot ever come back to God? I don't know. The last time you see Lot in the Bible, he's drunk in a cave doing something with his daughters he never should have done. And that's Lot. And Lot is called a saved man in the Old Testament sense. Did Lot persevere in the faith? Doesn't look like it from where we're standing. But the Bible says Lot was saved in an Old Testament sense. So what do you do with that? You see, the fact that believers may not persevere doesn't mean we shouldn't aim to, right? Everything I've said so far is not an excuse to live like a junkyard dog. It's not an excuse to go live like hell. You should be trying to be the holiest person around. But it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you a few more verses of admonition here. Just the fact that some believers fail, and some come back, and some don't, that doesn't mean we shouldn't all be striving for the mastery. That doesn't mean we shouldn't all be striving to please the Lord all the time. Holiness is good. Sanctification is good. But I can't go past what God says. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the last verse. Verse 58. After giving us all this great admonition about the resurrection, the Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If we're living a resurrected life, we should always be working for God, always abounding in his work. Amen? Is that not true?
Amen.
Now, just because we don't sometimes doesn't mean God kicks us out of his body, but that's the goal. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just keep walking through some verses here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is a great set of verses there, because in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he tells you salvation is all by grace, not of works. And then in verse 10, he tells you, get to work now. Right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace, but we are saved unto good works, right? We should work in them. We should walk in them. Notice it says that we should walk in them. It's about your walk. You got your life when you got saved, and now you have a walk. Your walk should abound in good works. You should be the one holding the doors open. You should be the one giving out the gospel tracts. You should be the one praying for your coworkers. You should be doing these works meet for repentance, not to get saved, but because you are saved, because you do know better. Look at Colossians 3. Keep going to the right. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do, I think that covers everything. And whatsoever ye do, are you doing anything? Yeah, okay, that's included. The music you listen to, the clothes you wear, the places you go, the people you text, the movies you watch, everything. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That says everything we do should aim to bring glory to God. So listen, if you can go out and get drunk and you think that gives God glory, hallelujah, praise Jesus. If you can go mess around with somebody and you think that's going to give God glory, bless God, hallelujah. Right? But that verse says everything you do should bring glory to God. And if it doesn't bring glory to God, you shouldn't do it. That sets the bar really high. It doesn't say some of the things. It says everything. So the Bible's not giving you some kind of pass here. It says, yeah, salvation was your pass. You got in by grace. But now, you better bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. You better show the world what a Christian's supposed to be like. Keep going. First Thessalonians, I know you're starting to squirm now. First Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a hard verse, man. These are six words that'll rip your face off. First Thessalonians 5:22. You want to see how high God sets the bar for the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You say, but I wasn't. But it looks like you were. Don't even do that. Don't even do what looks evil. Right? I'll leave it right there. Because there's a lot of places my mind wants to go. Christians love, oh, I got liberty. That verse says, if it looks evil, don't do it. If somebody can construe it as wrong, don't do it. Use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see what I'm saying here is God sets the bar very high for the Christian. He sets the bar very high, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Titus chapter 3, and then we'll get ready to close. Titus chapter 3. You know, because what happens is there are formers and what I'm saying tonight, your holiness people, your Pentecostal sects, you know, they get all up on the holiness, and there's just nobody's disagreeing with the call for holiness. But what is it for? Not to get saved, but because you are saved. That's the big difference. Nobody's saying that the Bible tells you that a disciple can go out and live like hell. No, you could, but you shouldn't. Right. And that's the difference. It's got to be love constraining you now. It's got to be the fact that Christ died for you that's constraining you now, and not the religious kick in the pants that's making you do it grudgingly. Now it should be like, you know what, Lord? I'm going to put this down because you love me enough to lay yourself down on that cross. That's the switch that's got to get flipped, right? Religion says, do it or else. God says, I did it for you. Now what will you do for me? You don't have to. I did it. It's finished. But what will you do for me? Lovest thou me more than these? All right, Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So here is another message to a pastor and a preacher, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, folks, while the believer is challenged to maintain good works, the Bible never says we have to maintain our salvation. It never says we have to maintain our standing with God, but it says maintain good works because that's going to help some people down here. That's going to let your light so shine down here. God's like, I don't need those good works. The world around you needs those good works. So keep on keeping on. You see, the Calvinist corruption only creates confusion among Christians. I'm going to try to alliterate this right without tripping over the words, but this perversion of perseverance gives rise to a very big idea in our evangelical circles called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that sounds really pious. Just got one problem with it. It's just not Bible. It sounds good, but it's not Bible, right? Look at John 8:31. Well, it's not Bible when it comes to your salvation. It's good for discipleship. And here is where we got to separate things. John 8:31 is a very famous verse, great verse. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You see, the concept of continuing has to do with discipleship, not salvation. You don't continue to be saved or stay saved. You continue to be a disciple. And there's many believers in this room. I don't know how many disciples are in this room. Now, on Thursday night, that's pretty good. Sunday morning, the ratio gets a little less, I guess, right? Because you're here on a Thursday night, you know, that shows a little bit more commitment. But, you know, continuing is a mark of your discipleship. Salvation costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself and follow me. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not a salvation verse. That's discipleship. Your birth gave you your status, son. Your fellowship with God and your commitment maintains your state as a servant, right? Position, condition, standing, and state. You got to get those. Your position is a son. Your standing is a son. That was a gift by grace that made you a son of God that gives you eternal life. But your condition every day, the state of your walk every day, is dependent upon your fellowship and your commitment to God. It's like any relationship. You become one at that day long ago when you took her and she took you. And then guess what? The daily maintaining of that fellowship, that communication, that back and forth will determine the state and the condition of the relationship. You got related to God when you got saved, but your relationship is this daily walk that you have with them every day. Romans chapter 4, we'll stop in Romans. Romans 4 and then Romans 7 will be done. The doctrine... Let me get you this verse here. Romans 4. This is a great verse. Good street preaching verse. Great rescue mission verse. Great nursing home verse. Great, great verse. Romans 4. Verse number 5. Romans 4. Verse number 5. But to him that worketh not. Let me just read that again. Let me just get it clear in my eyes there. There we go. Let me read it again. But to him that worketh not. One more time with feeling. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It couldn't be any clearer to the New Testament church. The doctrine is clear. Salvation is not of works to start or to finish it. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Romans 7. But man, you still got two natures. You still got this flesh. As Pastor Dean would very well say, you're only two-thirds saved. Your soul is saved. Your spirit is quickened. But your flesh is still corrupt. And if you don't keep this sucker down, I don't know why I'm pointing to my forearm. But if you don't keep this flesh, this old man under subjection, you will lose. You'll get turned aside. You won't lose your salvation, but your walk will get turned upside down. Romans 7, verse 18 is not a salvation verse. This is not Paul talking about his old man. This is Paul talking about himself now. And he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, that's the present tense right now as he's sitting there writing the book of Romans as a born-again child of God for many years. Is my flesh is still a stinking bag of sin. You know what's funny? The Calvinist, oh, they accept total depravity. Man is corrupt. Man is wicked. Man is all this stuff. But they won't accept the two natures of the believer. Yeah, you got saved. Yeah, you received Christ. But your flesh is still rotten. Your flesh still wants to go against God. And this leaven we're talking about tonight, it has led so many saints to question whether they were ever saved at all. Because folks, let me just peel back the veil. Nobody knows who's part of the elect. Even John Calvin didn't know who was part of the elect. John Piper doesn't know. Paul Washer doesn't know. R.C. Sproul doesn't know. None of them know. Nobody knows who's part of the elect. The only evidence of your election is your perseverance. So how holy do you have to be? Where does God draw the line? Well, I only said one bad word. I only missed one service. I only thought one bad thought. You see the problem your Reformed friends run into? How do you ever know if you're saved in this system? You don't ever know. And much like religion does, because religion does the same thing, right? Religion, Calvin's corruption, it breeds fear, it breeds doubt among people that are probably brethren, and it doesn't give them the blessed assurance that the Bible wants to give you. Amen. You know what God wants to let you know after you get saved? That you're His. Amen. That is as clear as Pauline as you can get. God does not want you walking around wondering if you're good enough, you're smart enough, and does God really like me? He is not. That's not God. God says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because I want you to know. You know why? Because once you get that settled, then you can grow. If you don't get that settled, the whole rest of your life, you're like, And you know how many Calvinists I know personally that still struggle with that? They struggle with insecurity. They don't know if God loves them. They don't know if God receives them. They don't know if they're in the elect, and they're just trying to bring forth enough fruit, meat for repentance to somehow validate the fact that they think they were in the elect. That sounds like religion to me. Sounds like a religion I came from. Sounds like the religion Calvin came out of. And he just circled right back to Rome. Circled right back to religion. Circled right back to bondage. You know why? Calvinism, and I'll end with this word, this sentence right here. Calvinism is not Bible Christianity. It is absolutely not. Calvinism is human philosophy added into Bible Christianity that reaps corruption. So the next time somebody asks me if I'm Reformed, you got some messages you can show them to. It is not Christianity. It is human philosophy with good words and fair speeches. And you know what the Bible tells you about philosophy? Beware, beware, beware of philosophy. Thank you for your very kind attention and indulging me these last few weeks with this. So let's pray.